Those will be small group studies of up to 12 people maximum, lasting 1 hour, and they'll begin Monday, April 3rd at 6 to 7, and then another group 7 to 8, and then the following Wednesday a group from 6 to 7, and then another group from 7 till 8. And it truly will be a life-changing experience. Our sermon today is entitled, Dinner with a Sinner. Earlier in the week, I had it, Biscuits with Babylon, but I kind of like Dinner with a Sinner better. And you can find the story in Matthew chapter 9. So if you will turn to Matthew chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 9. It's a short story. In fact, it's such a simple story, it's easy to overlook. In Matthew 9, verse 9, it says, Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Mark writes about this in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Let's turn to Mark's account. Mark chapter 2, we learn a little bit more information. In Mark 2:14, it says, And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and said to him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke has an account. It's found in Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 27. Luke 5:27 says this, After these things he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. But their scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's go back to Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 9. Well, here's the story. Jesus is walking past the tax collector. He says, Follow me. The tax collector follows him. There is a great feast, and at the feast are other tax collectors and a group known simply as sinners. They are there. Then the Pharisees, who are known in their day as being the separate ones or separated ones, they accuse and complain of Jesus' behavior to Jesus' disciples. Then Jesus responds, and that's pretty much the nuts and bolts of the story. Let's go to Matthew 9, verse 9, and we'll work our way through this. And my prayer is that what is a very simple story may become a life-changing story for you. Matthew 9, verse 9. Then as Jesus passed on from there, passed on from being in Capernaum, Jesus has been teaching and preaching in the town of Capernaum for so long that it is known as his city. And he is passing from there. It says he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. Well, the first thing you will note is that when we read Mark's account and we read Luke's account, they use a different name. They call this gentleman Levi. Here, the author of Matthew calls himself Matthew. And it raises a question. It is only a question that will be answered when we get to heaven and we can talk to the Lord. But it appears that Matthew was given the name Matthew by Jesus himself. And that has happened to some other folks in the New Testament. When I say the name Simon, what do you think of? Peter. Jesus gave Peter the name Peter. It means rock. Otherwise, he would have gone around being known as Simon. So Simon Peter, Jesus gave him the name Peter. Jesus also gave names to James and John. You remember what he called them? Sons of Thunder. It sounds like a tag team wrestling group. But that gives us tremendous insight into the Lord. Walking with him was not a miserable experience. John and his brother had a temper problem. But rather than Jesus pummeling them with this temper problem, he makes a nickname out of it, kind of a joke, lightens everything up. He says, man, you guys are the sons of thunder. And they get it. And we can chuckle at it. But it helps us to understand that relating to Jesus was probably a whole lot easier than what we might think it would have been. The name Levi is a fine name, but the name Matthew is a better name. And if Jesus gave the name Matthew to the one we know as Matthew, it means the gift of God. And it's almost as if it's divine poetry, because Levi, as a tax collector, would have been skilled. He would have been schooled, and he would have perfected the craft of covetously ripping off everybody he could in order to enrich himself. So he goes from that to becoming a gift of God to his people, and a gift of God to us. He wrote the very gospel we are studying today. And it is fascinating that Jesus saw a tax collector named Levi becoming a wonderful evangelist and a writer of the Bible. God does not focus on where we're at, but he knows where we're going to go. In fact, it's very important that we just take a break here and talk about God's method of building people. It is easy for us to point out the faults and failures and mistakes of other people. And when someone comes to you broken and beat down and their life is a wreck and they feel so worthless and useless and there they are, the way to get them back on their feet is not to rehearse the dumb decisions they've made. Oh, that was dumb. That was dumber. Why'd you do that? What were you thinking? You know, I mean, by the end of that, the person's going to walk away saying, well, thank you. What do you do? You look at them, you look at their life, you find something to build on. And you go from that point and you build them back. You say, well, you're really good at this. I don't know if this is a fitting illustration or not, but you might say to somebody, well, you've had 5 weddings. Help people conduct weddings. I don't know. But you kind of get the picture. Some folks you're going to have to work hard, but you can find something there and you build them from that point. It doesn't take a lot of skill to point out failure. And when God deals with us, He is not in the failure business. He takes us where we're at, and He begins to build us to where we can go and become what He designed us to be. God is very positive about us. He's pretty upbeat about you. He knows your potential. And Jesus knew Levi's potential and named him Matthew, the gift of God to His people and the gift of God to us as an evangelist and writer of the Bible. It says, and so it was as Jesus sat at the table in the house. Oh, excuse me, we're still in verse 9. Then as Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. Matthew was a tax collector. People who were tax collectors in Jesus' day were despised by the Jews. They were hated by the Jews. In fact, it was so risky that when Jesus talks about a tax collector going to church, he's standing at the back wall. And that was a very practical illustration of how they would be. They would stand at the back wall so no one would stab them literally with a knife in the back. In church. It was a dangerous job. It was a bad job. It was not a good job. The way that it worked is that the Romans who had conquered that area would divide the territory up and they would say, this area, we need $10,000 of tax money per year. And they would put that out to bids for Jews who lived in the area. And so the person that gave the bid that the Romans accepted, they would be responsible to raise $10,000 for their area in 1 year. Anything they got over the $10,000, that was their salary. So it was a perfect setup for extortion. And not only were they creative in how they got money, but they had the sword of Rome standing next to them. So when you came to the tax guy or he came to you, he came with the power and authority of Rome behind him, probably half a dozen soldiers. And when he said, you owe this amount, you better pay it or you'll be killed. It's nice to have options. That was one level. And the level of hatred for that was intense because these people sold out their own country. And it was a theological issue. Even later we will read that Jesus is confronted with the issue. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? I mean, this is, we're God's people and He's a heathen, pagan clown and we're giving God's money to Him. Is that legal? So it's a big issue. Matthew, there were two types of tax collectors. There's this type that I mentioned that are hated, and then there's the type that are really hated, and Matthew was really hated. He sat in a tax booth on the road. And here the rules were extremely vague. And these people were creative. They came up with wheel taxes, axle taxes, yoke taxes, count the hoofs. They taxed the children. They taxed the parents. They taxed everything. Whatever they wanted to tax, they taxed. If you didn't want to pay it, there's the sword again. So you can begin to understand why the Jewish people hated these traitors to their nation. That's who Matthew was. That's who he hung out with. Because you had no friends if you were a tax collector except other tax collectors. So all you had was the money, your family, and other tax collectors. That was it. That was your life. Greed can put people in awful situations. And that's where we find Matthew at the beginning of this story. So there he is. Jesus says to him, follow me. And he does it. And you might think, wow, what is it about Jesus that he could walk up to a guy and say, hey, follow me. Take one look in his face and the person says, yeah, I'll change everything in my life and I'm gone. Well, let me encourage you, there's no such thing as a sudden conversion. God works on the heart for a while, and then when the opportunity of decision comes, it looks like it's sudden. Matthew lives in Capernaum. Jesus has done a lot of preaching and teaching outdoors. His tax booth is close enough where he can tax the amount of fish that come in along the road. He's heard a lot of Jesus' sermons. And he may have snuck into the synagogue to listen. He's heard Jesus talk about peace in the heart, peace with God. He's heard Jesus talk about the dignity of a human being. He's heard Jesus talk about eternity with God. He's heard about the love of God in ways he'd never heard before. He's heard all kinds of things. And his heart is aching for that type of life. So when Jesus comes walking by and stops and looks at him, he is looking into the depths of the soul of a man who really, really, really wants what Jesus is offering. And when he says, follow me, it is a beautiful, powerful invitation. He is saying, join me in the way. And travel with me. So Matthew says yes, he will do that. Now note this. Jesus asked for complete submission. He said, follow me. Complete submission. However, notice the context. It is in the context of a relationship with him. It is in the context of fellowship. And this is what Matthew would have heard from Jesus. Come and travel with me. Take my road. Be my friend. Be my companion. Wow! The Son of God saying, look, let's be friends. You be my companion. I will walk with you, and you can walk with me, and we will walk together. God never calls us to be alone. Never. He calls us to be with him, and he has said, I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. He is there to battle with us and for us. He is there to knock back the lies of Satan when he is saying, you're worthless, you don't matter, you've got no place, you're nothing. It is God who is along your side saying, that's not true. That is a lie. You are such value, I can't even explain how much value you are to me. We are never, ever alone when we say yes to Jesus. And the beauty of it is so simple, yet so profound. Jesus says, hey, I will walk with you through this life. I will protect you. I will bless you. I will give you wisdom. I will give you love. I will give you patience and kindness. I will help you in ways you won't even know I'm helping you. And when you die, I'll be with you in your death. I'll be with you in your resurrection. And we will live for eternity together. This is an amazing invitation. And Matthew started following him. Let's show on the screen Luke 5:28. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to read it quickly so we won't be here a long time. It says, so he left all, rose up, and followed him. What did he leave? Oh, it didn't matter. That means of wealth, his place didn't matter. He got to walk with God. Let's look at the next verse. Then Levi gave him, that's Jesus, a great feast in his own house. The feast was to honor Jesus. So this is a great feast in a great house. And he invites his friends. Who are his friends? Tax collectors. And this group called sinners. They're the outcasts of the Jewish culture. And that's who Matthew goes to. This is very interesting to me. They know this is dangerous. Jesus has asked Matthew to follow him. The story of the dinner doesn't take place that week. There's time that passes. Time to demonstrate that Matthew's no longer a tax collector. Now the crowd comes. Why? Do they want to also stop being tax collectors? Are they looking for a way out? Are they looking for a new job? Maybe this is some type of a pyramid thing where, you know, they're selling Amway and Matthew's getting in on the bottom floor and we all can get in on it. You know, what is happening here? Well, what's happening is they have seen the face of Matthew since he started walking with Jesus. They have seen the peace that Matthew has. They have seen such a change in him that they are saying, I am interested in that. And they come to a feast to honor Jesus. And there they sit. So it was as Jesus, verse 10, sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now the cloud appears, verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Notice this. As I mentioned earlier, the Pharisees were called the separated ones. They lived their entire life to be ceremonially clean so that they could go into the temple and be in the presence of God. And they had a long list of things that made you ceremonially unclean. And being with a tax collector, being with these sinners, is way up there on their list. Not far below touching a leper or a dead person. So they cannot imagine why a religious teacher would be hanging out with a group of unclean people that would make him unclean, make his disciples unclean, and how are they supposed to present themselves to God when they are unclean? They're not even allowed to go to the synagogue or to the temple. That's their issue. How is it? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's interesting that they ask the disciples. Not Jesus. This is an accusation. They're seeking to create division and they want to destroy Jesus' influence and work. They know what they're doing. So Jesus responds, verse 12. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, this is an old, well-known proverb in the days of Jesus. He just quotes it. You won't find that in the Bible anywhere, but it was just a common saying that they had, and it makes sense. A good doctor doesn't hang out with people who are well. He seeks out the sick to make them well. So Jesus is saying, that's my job. That's what I do. That's what I'm all about. Note that he owns that the folks he's with are sinners. Yeah, they're sinners. And right here is the most important part of the sermon. In fact, what I'm going to share with you right now may be the most important thing I've shared with you in weeks, months, maybe years. So I want you to listen carefully. This story makes sense to us when we understand the theology behind the question of the Pharisees. How can a human being be made right with a holy God? How can a human being enter presence into a holy God? How can that happen? There are two possible ways. Jesus' view of how it happens is different than the Pharisaic view. I don't know where you're at, so listen carefully. The Pharisees believe that a person would recognize their sins, they're sinful, and they would repent. Makes sense? Repent means you turn from your sins. You repent. Then you begin to keep the law in every particular. You obey everything that the law says. And in doing that, ultimately, God will accept you. He'll recognize, yep, you've come a long ways. You're mine. You can be in my presence. So it starts with the recognition of sin and repentance, seeking to be obedient in all that the law says, and then God's acceptance. Jesus does not believe that. Jesus does not teach that. Jesus is just the opposite. He says, you're already accepted by God. Now repent, and then seek to do what pleases God. In the context of already accepted. Now some of you may be thinking, how can he say that? Well, it's what Jesus and the Bible teach. I'd like to show you, look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to what? In the Pharisaic model, repentance is brought on not by the goodness of God, but the justice of God, the fear of judgment, the fear of condemnation. Man, I got to change. I'm going to work hard at that. In fact, I'm going to work so hard that God will say, yeah, he's working hard. He's on my team. I got him. He's going home with me. In Jesus' model, somehow, at some point, it dawns on us, we are loved to the depths of our soul. God still finds some good in us. We're redeemable. We're savable. He loves us. He accepts us. He makes all the provision in Christ for us to be with him. And that dawns on us, and his goodness and his mercy and his love floods our soul, and we immediately are sorry for our sin. And we seek to live a life that pleases him. Why? We love him. We know we're accepted. He builds us. And we grow. And he looks at what we will be. That, my friends, makes all the difference in the world. All the difference. And Jesus goes on in Matthew 9. Please turn back there. In Matthew 9, verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What in the world is that all about? Well, let me tell you, in Jesus' model, you start with mercy. The mercy of God to save the human soul. It's the mercy of God that sent Jesus to die on Calvary for us. You start with mercy. You do not start with sacrifice. When he's talking about sacrifice, he's relating to the Pharisaic concept of sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. Deny myself. Do this. Don't do that. Whatever. Do all that, and then God will be merciful. No, they even believed God would owe them. Jesus says, no, learn about mercy. That's what God's all about. Not sacrifice. And when he's talking about sacrifice, he's talking about that legal system. Listen, folks, nobody is saved by the law. We're saved by the mercy of God. Learn what that means. And not sacrifice. Then he goes on to say, I lost my place, excuse me. Verse 13. No. Yes. Sorry. I get excited sometimes. I can walk right away from my brain. I get so excited. Jesus says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. There's no one righteous, the Bible says. There's none that does righteousness, but there are people who think they're righteous. And Jesus came for the people who know they aren't, who are crying for a better life. He came for us. About 20 years ago, I was invited to preach at a Pentecostal church. It's an experience. And I can be persuaded by the environment around me. And these people were happy people. And the happier this group was, the happier that group got. And it was almost a happy contest. And we were having a good time. We were worshiping. It's the first time I ever heard Amazing Grace played with an electric guitar, a bass, and a drum. Man, you can rock Amazing Grace. And we were rocking. And I was enjoying it. I didn't have any of my church members there. I was cool. And I don't think I could do this every week, but man, once every 20 years or so, this is nice. So I got up to preach. And, you know, sometimes you just do things and you think about them later. So I thought, this is my chance. I felt like a maestro. Here's my orchestra. And so I'd throw out a religious cliche on this side. Man, those people are all over it. Did it on this side, and they're all over it. Then I'd get them both going back and forth, and I'd just throwing out religious things, you know, comments and all that. And we were really moving on. It was exciting. It was fun. Then I said at the top of my lungs with the best exclamatory way I could, I praise God, I'm a sinner. And they all, yeah. What did he say? And they got quiet. I said, because Jesus died for sinners. Jesus is the lover of your soul. Jesus wants you to know he will never let you go. Today, he offers you his mercy. He offers you an opportunity to be built in him. Jesus is passing by. And he is saying, follow me. Let's walk together. Let's be together. And I'm wondering if there's anyone here who would like to say to the Lord, yes, I will follow you. If you would like to say that to the Lord, I invite you to stand. Father in heaven, thank you. We accept your invitation. We want to be with you now and into eternity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.